We are going to go to verse 11 this morning, and we've entitled this portion Two-Faced. And I think as we go on, you'll get the gist of why that's the title. Well, we come out of chapter 4, and actually the last couple verses fit nicely in chapter 5, so let me read those in verse 35 of chapter 4, and then we go right into chapter 5. Verse 36, actually, of chapter 4. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and he owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And a great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men arose and covered him up and carried him away and buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And he said, yes, that is a price. She said, that is the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? And behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Father, so amazing, so tragic in a sense. But Lord, it really declares your nature. Your nature is not just grace and love and mercy, but your nature is also truth, justice, and judgment. Father, you draw a straight furrow here when it comes to the body of Christ and our relationship with you. You hate hypocrisy. You hate deceit. You hate double dealings. And Father, I pray that, Lord, our church might be filled with those who desire to absolutely do your will. And when your conviction comes, Lord, we would be soon to repent and soon to go to you in contrition and say, cleanse me, Lord, change me, Lord, that we would not live a bastardized Christian life. And so, Lord, I pray that you just reveal your truth and your will in these verses in Jesus' name. Amen. We find that the persecution came to the infant church. We've been dealing with that in chapter 4. Church is in the Greek ekklesia, and it really means called out ones. They're called out from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, into the kingdom of light. They're drawn out of double dealings in with falsehood, and they're drawn into truth and dealing correctly with others and with God. Satan, his strategy is always to rob, steal, and destroy. God, his desire is that he might give life and that more abundant. So when we come out of the world of deceit and deception and all the junk that's in the world that we used to do and we were around those, oh yeah, there's some good, but there's an awful lot of evil. And when we've come out of that into the body of Christ, into the kingdom of God, we find that we've come into this new life, this new place where God changes us from the inside out. He changes our desires. He changes our moral perspective. One of the things that the early church has is a whole new morality that the world did not have. That should be true in the church today. There's a whole new morality when you come into the body of Christ and into Christianity. It's not like the world. And you see, if there is no difference, then why the church? We've said it's a pretty strong term. We've bastardized the church. That's a term the Bible uses. A little lighter term is illegitimate. But you find that in Hebrews, and we'll mention that as we go on. But here, when you think about it, Satan, his strategy was, first of all, to persecute from the outside. Well, that didn't work. Persecution from the outside, when you find the trials and you find the attacks coming from outward, coming from the world, from unbelievers, it just simply unites the church. It brings us closer together. It strengthens the bonds that we have. Remember, they said to Peter and John, don't speak anymore in this man's name, Jesus Christ. And so they threatened them. And so they told the church what was going on, and they became strong in the things of the Lord. They were united. We see that. But then you find that Satan's strategy is also to attack from within, to create corruption from within. Because if the enemy can weaken the church from within, pretty soon you'll finally see that witness of the church is dissolved. There's no witness in the church. It's just like the world. I read a very disturbing headline that said, I didn't read the article yet, I have to go back and look at it, I didn't have time, but it said that Satan worship is on the rise and Christianity is on the decline in America. How sad is that? Why would that be? Well, I think if when Satan comes inside the church and weakens it from the inside, he begins to dissolve that witness that we have to the outside. And I think that's the issue here. Remember, the Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, or leaven being a type of sin. And when Jesus said, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of religion. That was what the Pharisees and the first century Judaism was all about when Jesus came on the scene. And he changed that. He confronted that. He called them out. And they put him on the cross because of that. And you see, we find that all throughout church history, we've always found that Satan is attacked not only from the outside, but he wants to come on the inside, and that's what's happening in America today. Oh, in Muslim countries and in other countries, in China and certain areas where Christianity is not allowed and there is outside persecution, you find that there's a great strength of the believers. But it's in America. It used to be in Europe. Europe is long gone now, but it was in Europe, and now it's in America. The enemy's working on the inside to compromise and to dissolve that Christian witness by corruption within the church. And so what do we have here in the first four verses? We have these two, Ananias and Sapphira. Well, they seem to be very excited about the fact that now all the attention is going to Barnabas, and he's kind of recognized in the church. And so they want to do the same thing. And so they bring a portion of the land that they sold. Now, you see, it was not required of them to sell their land and give all to the church. That was not required. You don't find that was asked for. But Ananias and Sapphira, they were seeking honor and name recognition, that pretty much Barnabas had that. But he had it for good reasons, because his heart was pure. He just did it, you know, out of benevolence, out of love for the Lord and for the body of Christ. But you see here, Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted the same. They wanted that name recognition. They wanted to be up there. They wanted to be known within the church. It's very dangerous when we look for the applause of man instead of the honor of God. That's a slippery slope. If I'm always looking for what people are saying about my sermon or my pat on the back or what about this and in this situation, are they asking me to speak? Oh, they're not asking me to speak? Well, am I on the headlines here? How come I'm the last name? I'm not the first name. You see, when we start thinking in those terms, why did Bill not call my name out in church? Because I've been serving for a long time. You see, when we all have that carnal attitude, but when that begins to eclipse the glory to God for the service that we're doing, then we're in big trouble. And you see, it's a slippery slope when we seek the applause of men and not the glory of God. And so here you find Ananias and Sapphira. Notice, first of all, he says, you've lied. You've lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. And then in verse 4, you've not lied to men, but to God. Notice how Peter puts the Holy Spirit and God together, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He is God. I always like to use that on my friends that don't believe in the Holy Spirit as being God, or they just believe the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person, or those that don't believe in the Trinity, whether they be Mormons or Jehovah's Witness or any other cultic kind of religion. But here, I think it's interesting, the Holy Spirit being God, and Peter recognizes that. And notice that Peter says in verse 2 that you've kept back. You've kept back some of these proceeds. You sold the land, you kept it back. Now, basically, what he's saying here, when you look at this word, this Greek word, the word is used for embezzlement. Embezzlement, yes, it is, but it's primarily used in the public arena, public trust or public treasury. That's where it's most of all used. In the church, embezzlement? That is something that should never even be known or be spoken of. But yes, that's what they did. I think it's interesting, just last year, I don't know if you remember this news, but it was one of the worst cases of a prosecutor for embezzlement. 69-year-old woman, maybe some of you know her, I won't mention her name, it's in the news, but this was just last year. 69-year-old woman, she was a senior accountant for the company The Ark, that was their name, and they served learning disabled children and adults. She stole $5.8 million. Now, that's what this term would relate to in that arena if that was in the first century. That relates in the 21st century as well. But you see, unfortunately, it's also used in this church setting here with Ananias and Sapphira. Because it says, you know, you, Ananias, did it with full knowledge of your wife, there in verse 2 as well. In other words, that term there, full knowledge, is to know together. You two conspired with each other. You didn't do this on your own, Ananias. You conspired with your wife, and she thought, well, let's do that. The idea is to bear witness to oneself. You were bearing witness to yourself to do this. She was bearing witness to herself to do it. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't something that just slipped through the cracks, but you did it willingly. You conspired together. Now, sometimes we see that, I think about that, you know, where we know conspiring or bearing witness to yourself, you know when you do wrong. You know it. Intuitively, you know it. And as a Christian, you really know it because the Holy Spirit convicts you. They should have known it. They did know it. I mean, we know it from a very early age. Sometimes you don't have to tell a child not to take from the cookie jar unless they ask. I remember my son, Bud, when he was only about 5 or 6 years old, just a little guy. I'm sitting in the chair. We're living on the North Shore, and pastoring the church, I'm reading my Bible, I'm just devouring the Bible, and in the corner of my eye, I saw him walk out the door, but I saw his hands down to his sides, and he had them fists. And I looked, and I thought I saw something in the fist. I said, hey, Bud, come here. He looked at me, turned around, he put his hands behind his back, and he came over to me. And I said, "Bud, what do you have in your hands?" With a sheepish smile, he put his hands out and said, he had a lisp at that time, he said, "Marshmallows." He had two fistful of marshmallows. He knew that he was supposed to ask me if he was going to get any marshmallows. He knew it intuitively. You see, so I let him go. I let him have the marshmallows. I mean, he didn't do anything more than I would have done, probably as a little kid. But you see, from an early age, we bear witness to ourselves. We know God is innately put in our heart right and wrong. And you see, what we're seeing here in the first century church, it's the first case of hypocrisy in the church. Unfortunately, it's not the last. But it's also an indication of how what God thinks of hypocrisy in the church. You see, these two, Ananias and Sapphira, they're phonies to the faith. And Peter, he has discernment here. Notice discernment. He wasn't told. Somebody didn't tell him. He just had that. There's a certain gift called the gift of knowledge, where you just simply know something, nobody tells you. You just know it. God imparts that to you. Jesus had that all throughout his ministry. He knew what people were doing. He knew what people were thinking. Peter knew what Ananias and Sapphira were thinking and what they had done. You might say these were phonies to the faith. Phonies to the faith. You don't want to be a phony Florence to the faith. You don't want to be a phony Bill to the faith. Or a phony Florence, I already said Florence, Fiona to the faith. Or a phony Tony to the faith. You want to be upright. You don't want to be true to the faith. Why have you conceived in your heart? In your heart, you see, it always, the heart, what comes from the heart, what comes from the mouth comes from the heart. It's the spring of all emotions. It's the seat of emotions, of the will, of reasoning. And so really, if the heart is dark, how dark is the light, the whole life? But if the heart is of light, then that which is going to come out is going to be light. You see, the sin that we're seeing here, it wasn't that they didn't give all. They didn't give all that price that they sold their land for. But saying that they did give all, when in actuality they didn't. They were lying to God and to the church. The term there is, you know, the whole idea of lying is really speaking through a false face. You're speaking certain things, but that's not true. Kind of fake news. It's kind of in the headlines all the time now. It's being two-faced. You're one face to your wife, you're conspiring, and then you're another face to the church or to the Apostle Peter, two-faced. And here's the evil of this. The evil is you're making God and the church a partner in your hypocrisy. What Ananias was doing and Sapphira were doing, they were setting a standard of what is acceptable, what is okay as a believer in the body of Christ. That it's okay to lie, to cheat, to steal. We just cover it up. We speak to the leadership and we speak to the church with one face, but here's another face when we're in the world. We do this in the world, and we bring that into the church. So we're trying to make the church and a partner in that. I had a fellow that he was pretty close, but I suspected he was committing adultery. And I had him in my office, and face to face, I asked him, "Are you sleeping with her?" Looking right in his eye. And he said, "Bill, I'm not. I'm not." Well, he went out of my office, and later, wasn't that much later, I found that he was. He was. He was. It, not so much that it hurt me. I mean, yeah, it in one sense, it did. But you see, in a sense, as far as I know, that person, that man is dead. He's dead spiritually. He didn't fall down dead in my office, no. But you see, the precedent that is being set is how God feels about hypocrisy. He's dead spiritually. He was found out, lost his family. You see, that's death. That's separation. Separation from everything that is good. And that's really what we're seeing here. And remember, as before we got into chapter 5, the church began in love and purity and honesty without hypocrisy. And we know that Jesus, when he was alive and ministering, his most scathing rebuke was against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Remember how he went after them and how he hated hypocrisy? In fact, in Matthew 23, just read a few of these verses, but he goes on. The whole chapter is just scathing against the hypocrisy, two-faced, speaking through a false face. And this was a religion of the time there when Jesus was ministering. He says in verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. When he becomes one, you make him twice as much of a son of hell as yourselves." Wow. That's what Jesus thinks about hypocrisy. And here in the first century church with Ananias and Sapphira, that's what he thinks about hypocrisy. Now, he doesn't go to that extremes now because he's left it to leadership to deal with that kind of thing in the church. You see, death is separation. That's what the term means. It's separation. And we see how God feels about the integrity and the purity of his church. It's not my church. It's not your church. He's just drawn us into his church, the body of Christ, where he's the head. I mean, if we can see him right now, he's the head of the church. We're the bride of Christ. He doesn't want the bride to be messing around on him. He doesn't want the bride to double deal with him. He doesn't want the bride to be hypocritical in our relationship with him. You see, the true church, pure, is the true church, powerful. That's what we've seen in chapter 4. Just the incredible miracles, the incredible outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the healings of people getting saved, that outpouring that God has for the church. When the church is pure, they're powerful. You see, the church is to bring believers up to God's level, not bringing God down to their level, the lowest common denominator. Can you imagine if Satan prevailed, Ananias and Sapphira prevailed, bringing the church or bringing God down to their level of hypocrisy, which unfortunately we see the church in America today. That's why we've lost influence. You see, God leaves that action of discipline to church leadership. To church leadership. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, talks about leaven, the type of sin. It says clean out. Now, obviously, he's talking about in our personal lives, but you can also, you can relate it to church leaders in church life. It says clean out the old leaven or the old sin, that you may be a new lump, in other words, purified, you know, right for God, just as you are in fact unleavened or without sin in Christ. He's appropriated his righteousness to us. I mean, it's not sinless perfection. Don't get me wrong. But it's trying to live in the church practicing sin just like you lived in the world practicing sin. That's what he's talking about. Being unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. And then also you can find that whole idea of church discipline in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. If a brother sins, go to him. Try to get him to repent. If he doesn't, then go with one or two people. Confront him again. If he doesn't repent then, bring it into the church. If he doesn't repent then put him out as an unbeliever. Put him out of the church. You see, separate, death. Death means separation. Already in sin, he's separated from God. So try to restore him back to God, but if you can't, and he refuses and wants to live in church with his sin, then you put him out of the church or her out of the church. Separate them because they're already dead. Treat them as an unbeliever. And then try to bring them back. You want to try to bring them back. You don't want to lead them out there. It was a number of years ago that we had a couple. Well, actually, the girl came in. She came over. She was from the farm country. And, you know, her whole parents were farmers. And she moved to Hawaii, and she was part of the church. And then another fellow, they kind of came in at about the same time. And he worked on actually digging wells, but wells for water in Hawaii. You know, there's different places where you'll dig a water well. And so he did that. But then I saw him constantly together, and I questioned it, because when we were out in the North Shore, there was a lot of, you know, just kind of shacking up and hooking up and living together and stuff. And it just concerned me that they were together so much. And so they asked me if I would marry them. And I said, you know, let me ask you this. I want to be very bold. Are you guys sleeping together? And it shocked them. Usually I separate them. And I ask him separately just to make sure they're not lying to me. Because if he goes, no, we're not, and he gives a big wink to her, and she says, no, we're not, I'll know they're lying to me. So I think I separated him, and he said, yeah, we are. She said, yeah, we are. And I said, guys, I will not marry you unless you separate, you do it right, and you go through premarital counseling. And they said, but we've already got the date, and the mom's already coming over. And I said, well, I won't marry you. You could go to Justice of the Peace, but I won't marry you. And it just shocked him. And then they went away, and it wasn't more than, probably less than a week later, they came back and they said, okay, Bill, we've canceled the wedding. We've told the mom not to come and the parents not to come to Hawaii. And so we went through, I don't know how many weeks of premarital counseling, but it was probably about, because we usually did about at least 4 to 6 weeks. And then I said, okay, have you separated? Because he began to live in a brother's house, and she was living, I guess, in the house they were in. But they did separate. They did it right. And so I did marry them. And one of the things that the girl who came from the farm country, she said, you know what? My mom probably won't come to church. And I said, oh, why? Said, because she's a farm girl. She wears coveralls. She wears jeans. And one of the times that she went to the church and where we live, she went into the church. She just wanted to go and, you know, just for spiritual reasons. And they stopped her at the door because she had jeans on. That's what she knew. They said, you can't come into church unless you have a dress on. So they turned her away. She said it hurt her so deeply that she said she's never going to go to church again. And I said, well, maybe she'll feel comfortable at our church. There are people coming to church in shorts and in trunks and just getting out of surfing and t-shirts and stuff. She'll probably feel comfortable. So she did come. She came in her jeans and stuff. She committed her life to the Lord. She got filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was such an incredible work of God. Why? Because they were practicing Christianity and church life as God intended. You see, the church pure is the church powerful, and powerful things happen. But you see, when we want to bring God down to our carnal level, down to our secular level of compromise, we find that it's just really almost like a social club, just a religious social club. And there's no power of the Holy Spirit that takes place. Well, we find that in that last part, as Ananias is dead and he's buried, actually, that term dead is literally to expire. He breathed his last. The term there means expired. And he fell at the apostles' feet. He fell right there. Interesting, when you, the idea of the apostles' feet just falling down there, these were the ambassadors of Christ. This was the office that God chose for them to oversee the church and to witness for him. And so I believe all godly leadership is God ordained to represent and witness to God on behalf of his church, his ecclesia, his body, of which we're the bride. Not all people respond to discipline. Some bail out. And that's probably good that they do bail out, that they not compromise others. Well, here in the first century, they fell down dead. But it's only God showing us this is what God expects. He expects people to come into the body of Christ, not to be perfect, but if they think that they could carry their sin into the body of Christ and be comfortable with it, no. The leadership has to deal with it. Now we're dealing with a lot of politically correct. We're dealing with a lot of compromises in our society. We can never compromise, never at all. You see, when Sapphira came in verse 9, she came in, asked that question. They asked that question. She said, oh yeah, the price. And then he said in verse 9, how is it that you put to the test, or you put the Spirit of the Lord to the test, parazo is a Greek term. And it means to attempt to entangle one in sin. How is it that you wanted to put God and the church as a partner in your sin? The solicitation to do evil. How is it that you're two-faced? Do you think you could go undercover in the church and not deal with this evil? I think if she would have fallen on her face and said, I am so sorry. I repent. I turn. This was wrong. Because you find that she didn't do that. She did the complete opposite. And it said, immediately she fell at the apostles' feet. Pipto is the Greek term, pipto, not pepto, like Pepto-Bismol. I'm sure they needed some Pepto-Bismol because of what was going to happen, you know, that stomach ache, but this is pipto. You see, it's like a tower, a building that implodes. And it's the same idea of falling into sin or falling into disfavor with God. And now they fell in judgment. They fell in God's judgment. That's how God sees our sin. So we need to keep short accounts with God and our sin and not to slough it off and just say, oh, that's just the pastor. Oh, I don't read the Bible. I feel good in church. I don't know if you're like Ananias and Sapphira, you might not feel so good in church. You shouldn't feel so good in church. You go, Bill, well, why so severe? Why was God so severe with this? Why didn't, with Peter's knowledge, just say, hey, I know you need to repent, Ananias, Sapphira. I know what you're doing. You didn't need to repent. Why so severe? Well, I think three reasons. We'll end off with it. First of all, to preserve the ideal of fellowship centered around Jesus Christ without phoniness or hypocrisy. You see, fellowship is koinonia. It's what we call it, Koinonia Cafe, where we can fellowship around the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't a hypocrite. We shouldn't be hypocrites. If we've fallen into sin, if we've done wrong, then our conscience and the Holy Spirit will convict us. Then we need to repent. If we confess our sin, He's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Keep short accounts. I find daily I'm repenting. Well, you're the pastor, Bill. Yeah, right. Exactly. That's why I repent daily of certain things, maybe attitudes. Somebody going 25 miles an hour, and I'm behind him, I can't get around him, and I get on their tail. My wife goes, "Hun, why are you doing that? They're going too slow. You are so impatient." I have to go, "I know, I'm sorry." I mean, it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much. And so really, this first thing is to preserve the ideal. I want the ideal. That koinonia, that fellowship around Jesus Christ. The second thing is to preserve the innocence of our conscience. And the innocence of the conscience of the fellowship together. When people know something that you're doing that you shouldn't be doing, it affects them and their conscience. It's hard for them to worship the Lord. It's hard for them to be here without them, their conscience being, you know, afflicted by maybe your sin and your evil. Remember when Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, "I've lived before God with a clear conscience to this day." So we want to worship God with a clear conscience. We don't want our sin or another sin to really mess that up. And the third thing is what we had mentioned, is to encourage church discipline. Church discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says in verse 5-8, it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate children," or you are bastard children, some translations, that's a hard one, "and not sons." He loves us, so he disciplines us. Leadership that loves the congregation will discipline those that are living in sin or not walking rightly. Well, that means they might leave and they might take others with them. Well, you leave it to the Lord. If people are so immature that they will follow someone that's not living right with the Lord, well, maybe that's a blessed subtraction. Maybe they should leave. Maybe that's just right that they do leave. But you see, without discipline in the church, we've bastardized the body of Christ. It's a free-for-all. It's illegitimate. And it's the same thing in our life. We're illegitimate if we don't receive the discipline of the Lord. The saddest thing is when somebody's in sin and they're not disciplined. That would mean they're not a child of God. Because those that are God's sons and daughters, he disciplines them. Now, this was a severe thing. You don't see this happen again in the church throughout 30 years in the church. What you do see is the Christians being stoned and put to death by the unbelievers. But God was sending a message to us. That physical death of Ananias and Sapphira, it's really the spiritual death of the church if the church doesn't take action in discipline. Even in the first century church. Sad. Remember Revelation chapter 3, verse 1? As it talks about the church of Sardis, it says, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. You are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains." You're dead. You've lost your influence. You're dissipated in your witness to the world. I fear that more than anything else. Might as well go back to making surfboards and surfing and stand-up paddling. You know, if Ichabod, the Spirit of the Lord, has departed the church. You see, and we start living a compromised life. What takes place here in these verses that we look at and even continue on in chapter 5 is the fear of God came upon the people on the outside and the people of the church on the inside. The term there is phobos, where you get phobia. It's a godly fear. You have a godly fear. Maybe you're living in compromise. And maybe this message is giving you a godly fear. And you're saying, I'm not going to come back to this church again. Well, until you repent, maybe you shouldn't, you know, if you are living in sin. But it also, not just a godly fear for the saints and staying on track, but it's a shrinking terror. The verb there is to run away. For those that don't want to listen to what God's doing and abide by the scriptures, it's a running away from God. And I've seen many run away from God, and that's sad. Don't want to run away from God. Not at all. Let me end off with just saying this. What we found, if you've been with us in Acts chapter 2 to 4, remember what we read? They added to the church. Oh, now chapter 5, notice God's subtracting from the church. God adds to the church, chapters 2 to 4, and now in chapter 5, he subtracts from the church. But guess what in chapter 6? He multiplies. He multiplies to the church. God's addition is not like our addition. Sometimes he takes away that he can multiply on. And what a great work God does. You see, true believers want to do what the church God's way, not their way. I pray that we come into this new year, and as we continue on in the book of Acts, we want to do church God's way. And if we've got some hidden caverns of sin in our life that's really been hanging us up, and, you know, we've been convicted, but we've done nothing about it, maybe this morning we feel convicted, I pray that this morning it'll be a new start for you. Because remember what it did say to that church in Sardis. It did say, wake up and strengthen what remains. It's not that everything is gone, but strengthen what remains. You're here because you've got somewhat of a heart for God. Then strengthen that and come and ask, repent and ask God to blow a fresh breath of the Holy Spirit upon you. And you can do that as we pray together and we pray afterwards with our pastors and our leaders that'll be up here afterwards. Father, thank you so much for your word. Why don't we stand together as I pray? Thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And Lord, it just really hits us between the eyes. And Lord, I have to say, I love it. I love it. I don't want to get away from anything. Lord, I've prayed in the past, and I hope I'm serious about it. Either anoint me or kill me. Take me home to be with you. It's not worth it to live out the few days of our lives, a few years of our life, and bringing a reproach to the name of Christ and to the church, causing the enemies of God to blaspheme. So, Lord, I pray that in our church, Lord, it would be that time of purity and joy, and the joy of the Lord is our strength, and just a sense of revival, God, and just enjoying one another's fellowship as we fellowship around the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So, God, we do ask you for forgiveness. Lord, even for maybe impatience, for anger, for lust, for double dealing, for holding back from you. Lord, I think of Ananias and Sapphira, and I think of the whole tithe situation. How often, if you made an issue of the tithing, how many would not fare well. And you don't command it, Lord, but it's really out of a heart of love. It just goes to so many moral areas of our life. But God, I do pray that you'd pour your Holy Spirit upon us, God, that we would do your will, and you would have your way with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.